chapter 6, we're going to begin with verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, I might just note that in most Bibles there's a break there, but there shouldn't be a break there. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll refer to that reading a little bit more later, and it occurs to me, even as we read it, when the disciples said this is a hard saying and hard to understand, that's absolutely true. But there's a lot in that passage make a lesson in and of itself, and we just may develop that one time. But I want you to think about the fact that they said this is a hard saying and hard to understand. And I think Jesus purposely left some of the things that he said there in the format that he did because he wanted people to have to think about the very things that he was talking about. Jesus often urged people to have ears to hear. What did he mean by that? He meant accept my words or hear my words. Understand my words. It's scattered throughout many of the Gospels. Matthew 11, verse 15. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And people say, well, everybody's got ears. But not everybody hears. In Matthew 13 and verse 9, he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And again in Mark 4 and verse 9, the same thing said again. And then at the end of the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 8, he says, but others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop a hundredfold. And then he said these things to them. He cried, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So I've given you this information. And he's saying, listen to it. Ever been in a crowd of people that's waiting on a speaker to arrive, maybe some event, and you know, there'll be a lot of undertone noise and a lot of background noise. And then what we hear eventually is that somebody walks in the room and they'll just walk in and say, hush up, everyone, or listen up, everyone. The speaker's about to speak. And that's the equivalent of saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's time to listen. But you know what else Jesus said about hearing? In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, he said, be careful how you hear. Be careful what you listen to, is what he's saying. Be careful how you hear. Someone has said, and we'll have to blame that on Anon, truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. And if you think about today's circumstances and the way people react to facts, that's often the case, isn't it? Truth sounds like hate to those who hate truth. Things we don't want to hear. Those who hated truth hated Jesus. That's evident in the pages of the New Testament. In John chapter 15, for instance, in verse 18. And then we'll skip from 18 to verse 21, in case I forget to say that. And by the way, I took this quote from the NET, the Net Bible, that Sean talked about, because it expresses, I think, well, the things that sometimes we read and struggle just a little bit with. And so I just want to make mention of that. But in verse 18 it says, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first. And then in verse 21 it says, but they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But they no longer have any excuse for their sin. The one who hates me hates my Father too. If I had not performed among them the miraculous deeds that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen the deeds and have hated both me and my Father. Now this happened to fulfill the word which was written in their law, they hated me without reason. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus says, they hate me without reason. If I hadn't demonstrated, if I hadn't proved, if they didn't, you know, that they wouldn't be guilty of what they're guilty of. But he says, what they're guilty of is hating me without reason. But on the other hand, those who love the truth, and those who want to be right, then they love Jesus and his word. They love both the messenger and the message itself. The psalmist goes into a lot of detail about his personal feeling about truth and God's commandments and his relationship to them and how he felt about them. And I think they prompt us to try to have the same attitude and the same approach. For instance, in Psalms 119 and verse 47, there the psalmist says, being David, and I will delight myself in your commandments. How many people feel that way about God's commandments? How often do you hear people complain about commandments? Well, really, religion is just about law, and it's just about God telling you what to do and how to do it. And people don't like that. They're unhappy with it. But here David says, I will delight myself in your commandments. Do you think that had anything to do with David's understanding the benefits behind God's commandments and what God had in store as a result of obeying his commandments? I think so, myself. And notice what he says there at the end of the sentence. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Which I love. My hands also will I lift up your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. I will think about your commandments, is what he's saying. I will meditate on your statutes. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, there's a man in love with the law of God. Why? Because it connected him to love with God. You see a good reason there to have this attitude towards God's commandments? In 119th Psalm, verse 113, and I'm going to skip around here, 113, 127, 140, 167, 165, 167. So if you're jotting them down, I hope you did that quickly. What he said, he says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Therefore, I love your commandments, verse 127. More than gold, yes, than fine gold. 140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. So there we have the contrast between those who hated truth and hated Jesus because he spoke the truth, and those who love the commandments of God because of the benefits that came through the commandments. I love your law, he says. So those who love truth love Jesus and his words. And then in verse 167, I love them exceedingly. I really am getting to the point of asking a question this morning. And the question is, excuse me, how does truth sound to you? When you hear truth, how do you react to it? Because we've already seen there's two ways we can react to truth. Either in the negative, or we can appreciate it and we can love it. And that is what we're talking about in John chapter 6 in the reading that we just did. There was two different reactions in the narrative of this passage. Jesus tells them something hard to hear. By the way, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper there. He's talking about the overall imbibing him as to who he is and what he brings and what that will result in. He said we have to partake of Jesus himself in order to have salvation, to have eternal life. And they want to mix that with the idea of eating. And that's what the Jews said. How can we eat his body? And, you know, even throughout the first century and even into later centuries, there were those who looked at Christians as being cannibals because they ate the body and blood of Jesus. And we do that in remembrance as we take of the Lord's Supper, as we did here just a few moments ago. But that's not the subject he's talking about. And how do we know that for certain? He says, it is not as your fathers ate the manna, the physical bread, in the wilderness. It's not that, he's saying. And the whole lesson has to do with listening to and receiving his word and following the word that gives them life. And it's repeated a multitude of times, actually, in this passage. But there are two results. And the two results, and just flip back there again in John chapter 6, and look in verse 66. Matthew 6 and verse 66. He says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And in fact, it was even to the extent that Jesus says to the 12, will you also go away? I mean, when it says the many left, that means most of the people that were following Jesus that would have claimed to be his disciples to that point, they went back. And even at the time we come to the crucifixion of Christ, how many disciples are numbered? 120. That's not very many, is it? For Jesus, the master teacher, teaching for as long as he did, 120, the 12, and a few women. That's what we find. Okay? So when this happens, Jesus says to them, will you go back too? How did they receive this truth? And even one of them was going to betray him. We stopped to think about it, wasn't it? So that's one reaction. But verses 68 and 69 is another reaction. So we find both reactions in the same passage. And Jesus said, do you want to go away? Or do you also want to go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have, and notice what Peter picked up on this. Peter understood what Jesus said. He said, you have the words of eternal life. That's what Jesus was talking about, the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can't go anywhere else because you're the answer. And he's saying, that's the ears we have to hear with. Does the person who tells you the truth become your enemy? Because that's often the case with people, isn't it? That's what happened right here in this passage. They heard Jesus. Jesus told them the truth. And they turned away from him. He became their enemy. And that's what the passage tells us. Paul asked the same question in Galatians 4, verse 16, because he made it clear that they're going back or trying to go back and incorporate the law of Moses into the law of Christ was the wrong thing to do. And he asked them the question, do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I suppose probably most gospel preachers have been in the situation in their lifetimes where they've had to say to their audience, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Today, God's truth is often, very often viewed as hate speech. That's been a term coined more recently than most of us, or after our birth. It's a newer term. I thought it'd be interesting for us to look at the definition of hate speech, because we hear that a lot. This is the government is trying to determine whether this was a hate crime started by hate speech, or someone says something that they didn't want to hear, so that's automatically a hate speech. Well, this is the definition according to dictionary.com. Hate speech is speech, writing, or nonverbal communication that attacks. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Nonverbal communication. It means if you raise your eyebrow wrong, you frown wrong, you don't give assent or shake your head to. Nonverbal communication that attacks, threatens, or insults a person or a group on the basis of national origin, ethnicity, color, religion, gender identity, sexual orientation, or disability. Do you notice that this definition is both ambiguous and entirely subjective? Amen. In other words, and this has been pointed out and even approved of by the general media of life. And that is, you are guilty of this just because of who you are. And especially if you happen to be white, you're guilty of it because of who you are. And you can't do anything about it. Why? Because we have this ambiguous and subjective standard to go by. So however they judge you to have looked, you didn't have to say anything. Just the wrong way to look, in their opinion, in their subjective opinion, makes you guilty of hate speech. And notice you don't even have to say anything to be guilty of hate speech. In other words, don't say anything that we consider to be negative. Well, brother, I'm just here to tell you that as Christians, we're in a heap of trouble. Not because we need to be nasty or mean to any kinds of people. We're here in this world as the children of God, given the mandate to give them the same information that we received, that we might be right with God and that we all might go to heaven. So it's not my job to be, as a Christian, and especially as a preacher, to be leading movements in the area of civil rights. It's my job to teach people about their sin separating them from God and showing them the way of salvation. That may mean they have to change something, because guess what? This might surprise you. I don't think so, though. We all had to change some things, didn't we? That's what the gospel is about. But truth, there are truths that are hated by those who hate the truth. And they're fundamental things. The things I'm going to talk about are just fundamental things. For instance, it is looked down upon in the religious world and in the world in general. And in the particularly in the religious world, the denominational world, that there's just one church. Don't say that. I heard a whole exchange the other day among preachers, carping at each other about someone saying they're just one, and if you need to, if you're going to be in the Lord's church, you've got to find that one. And there were people all over him for that. That's a judgment. You have no right to make judgments. Just leave that to God. Well, God made some judgments. God made some judgments. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, we're told that Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say anything about building my churches or trying to appease people who want to make their own churches. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, beginning there, it says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." I almost said to the churches, just to see if you're paying attention. "To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." You see the different ways in which that's emphasized? He put all things under his feet. There's nothing left out. He has all authority in these things. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Complete, whole, not subjective, which is his body. The fullness of him that fills all in all. And then in 4 and verse 4 says, there is one body. There's one body. So Jesus said, "I will build my church." That's singular. He's head over the church, which he says is his body. And then he clarifies what he means by saying there is one body. So how many are there? I heard this on the radio yesterday. It kind of surprised me. Someone said one. More than zero and less than two. And that's exactly what's happening here. It wasn't in reference to this. It was somebody just making a point. If they're just one of something, that's the point. They're just one. And so it's more than zero and less than two. And that's what we find here. In verse 23 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Here we have, again, the singular. Jesus built his church. His body is the fullness of Christ, and there is but one body. Not multiples, not tens, not hundreds, not thousands. Jesus saves the body, which is the church. Now, that's distasteful to a lot of people. You mean to tell me you think there's just one church? Amen. Yeah. You don't necessarily understand what I mean by that. And most people do not. But if you're trying to get to the chase and you want to cut me short, the answer is yes, I believe there's just one body. There's just one church. History records for us the apostasy away from truth. And those apostasies resulted first in the Roman Catholic Church and also in the Orthodox churches. There was a split even in that. So that began. But you know what Paul said as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1? He says, now the Spirit expressly says. I mean, you know what he's saying? The Spirit plainly says. The Spirit plainly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith and giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That began right in the first century. Excuse me. Not everyone in the first century remained true to the pureness of the gospel. And this began till it eventually became the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. And then a while later then became further divisions that turned into the many denominations that we have today. When I was a kid, I can remember preachers saying there are 250 denominations. And talk about that just couldn't be right, because there were 250 more, 249 more than one was the point. And then later I began to hear there are 2,500 different denominations. I was reading the other day an account that said there are over 25,000 denominations now. I don't suppose there's any end to that as time goes by. What is the gospel's plea? It is to go back to the scriptures. Just go to the scriptures. I'm not talking about, it kind of even aggravates me to see that sometimes. Brethren say, we're making a restoration plea. No, I'm not making a restoration plea. I'm just saying, let us go back, this congregation, this group of Christians, always go by the scriptures. Go back and do things by the scriptures, and we'll be the New Testament church. But we have to put our effort into that. We have to think about that. And we hope others are doing that across the nation and around the world. We're hoping that they're doing that. But it's our duty right here to do that, to go back and maintain by the scripture. We're not restoring anything. We're just being what the New Testament church was. So go back to the scriptures. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, Peter says, with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Salvation is only in the church that belongs to Christ. That's where we're going to find salvation. And who was the people at, or where, to what entity was people added to in Acts chapter 2 who obeyed the gospel? I hope I figured that out, how to say it finally. Added to the church. The scripture says daily, those that were being saved. For saved were added to by the Lord to the number of the saved, which is the church. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Jesus is the Savior of the body. Verse 23. The churches of men are not the church that belongs to Jesus. If we made it up, I'm talking about us, if we just made it up, it's our own creation, we don't belong to the Lord. We only belong to the Lord if we do things according to the way of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, Paul says, "For no other foundation," and I did not join the conversation the other day that I was reading, and I did not see this passage, but I believe that was a passage that should have been discussed. "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If the foundation isn't right, then the church isn't right. We can only lay upon the foundation of the Lord. How does this sound to you? Do you feel negative about what I just said, that there's just one church? How does that sound to you? There are two ways we can react. We can be upset about it and angry about it, or we can say it is in the Lord's plan and this is true that we must follow. How about that water baptism is essential for salvation? When many hear this, they go back and walk no longer with the Lord. How dare you say that baptism is something essential to salvation? What did Jesus himself say about that? Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, there's been a lot of aberrations to this passage, brethren. But here's the problem. Jesus thought that we're smart enough and intelligent enough to understand both sides of the coin in this passage. What he says here is, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Why will he be condemned? Because when he doesn't believe, he will not be baptized. Easy as that. Okay? In Acts 2, we're really all familiar with all these passages, but in Acts 2, when Peter asked the question, when he answers the question that has been asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." You can't find a plainer statement of fact in Scripture than that right there. And it's the first time the question was asked. It's the first time it's answered. It's answered by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And my question is to people who want to argue with this is, did Peter make a mistake? And if you say Peter made a mistake, then you're saying the Holy Spirit made a mistake. You're saying God himself made a mistake in this. And he didn't know what he was talking about. And who's willing to go there before God in judgment? Who's willing to do that? Paul was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That's a pretty plain statement, isn't it? What happens in baptism? The washing away of our sins. So, and then Peter repeats later on in his epistle. He says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us." That's a surprising passage to many people. Most people who deny baptism know Acts 2:38 in there, and they want to play around with that passage and what "for the remission of sins" means. But those people often do not know that Peter also said, "Baptism does also now save us." 1 Peter 3:21. I think I've related to you before. I was studying with a Methodist preacher, and we had studied together for a while among a group of other people. And one night he made some comment about the heir of those who taught the necessity of baptism. And I said, well, have you ever read what Peter said? He thought I was going to go to Acts 2:38, but I went to 1 Peter 3:21. If I'm any judge of what I saw in his face and his eyes, the unspoken communication, he had never thought about that passage. I'm not going to say he never read it, but it never dawned on him the connection that was there in the passage. Not infant baptism, brethren. Not sprinkling or pouring. And not after salvation. Baptism is essential for the remitting of, the washing away, the forgiveness of our sins. And if Satan, someone asked me in a Bible study just last week, why is this doctrine so prominent in the denominational world? Why is it that I've been taught this all my life, that baptism is not necessary? It's because if Satan can keep you from seeing the way of salvation, you will not be saved. That's the reason it's so popular. In this name only can you be saved. That's another truth that people just don't like to hear. In this name only can you be saved. And whose name is that? It's the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And you know what Peter says as he's talking to the crowd in Acts chapter 4? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now that doesn't sound like a hard doctrine, does it? It is if you want to be saved in the name of Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad. It's a harsh saying then. In this name only can you be saved. And that's the message that we are destined to teach. And you remember I said earlier in the lesson, we're in a heap of trouble because the world does not want to hear these facts and these ideas. So not in the name of some world religious leader, not in the name of the Dalai Lama or someone like that. Why not? Well, the reason why not is because God sent his only begotten Son for the purpose of bringing about man's salvation, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. I know that people quote that all the time, but many times when those who quote it, they do not realize the exclusivity that's contained in that saying in John 3:16. Or in this name only. Or I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. Well, let's conclude our lesson with just a couple of observations. And then it'll be yours for this morning. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 22, we meet Ahab and Micaiah. And Ahab wants a message of approval to what he's going to do. And someone suggests, well, you know, you probably should listen to the prophet Micaiah. And his reaction to that is, he never says anything good about me. That might be because there was nothing good to say about him. But he doesn't have anything good to say about me. And Jehoshaphat said, well, we really need to listen to a prophet of the Lord. We got all kind of prophets here. We got all kind of people to tell us what you want to hear. Maybe we ought to ask somebody who's going to say what the Lord wants to say. That's what he's really saying there in chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. And the king said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He's not going to say what I want to hear. Isn't that true so many times today? I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that person. Because they're not going to say what we want to hear. You know, the people of Jerusalem hated Jeremiah because he spoke the truth. I mean, we could have a whole lesson on Jeremiah here, couldn't we? We're not going to do that this morning, but in Jeremiah 20, we find that, you know, Jeremiah is despondent himself. He's saying, I've gone through this, I've done that. The people have derided me. I'm under derision all the time. I'm tired of talking. I'm tired of saying, it's still true, but they don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen to me. In fact, he says in verse 9 of Jeremiah 20, he says, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, speaking of God. And if he could have just stopped right there, I'm not saying anything else. But you know what he goes on to say? But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. In other words, I had to speak. I just couldn't be quiet. Now, without going into all the details this morning, be reminded here that Jeremiah misunderstood the dilemma that he was in and thinking that somehow God had deserted him. Remember, God had made a promise to Jeremiah, I will be with you. He didn't say he would not let Jeremiah go through these trying times where the people would not mistreat him. He just said, when you go through them, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to see you through those things. And eventually Jeremiah is able to see that. But at this particular time, Jeremiah is discouraged himself because the people were reacting in the negative to the message he had for them. In Jeremiah 1 verse 19, here's what God actually promised Jeremiah. He said, they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you, saith the Lord, to deliver you. Now, do you not see the deliverance of the Lord? Even when Jeremiah said, I'm just going to hush up. I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm going to be quiet. And so he's quiet. And he says, but I couldn't be quiet. The truth was just there. And I had to do something with it. And I think that's the way every faithful teacher of truth has to be. No matter what the circumstances, they have to speak up. They can't be quiet. They'd be in a lot less trouble if they were quiet. But they must speak up. People hated Jesus because he spoke the truth. They could not stand him. And what do we find out? They hated him because of what he said. And what did he say? Without cause. They hated him without cause. In chapter 15 of John, verse 24, he said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen also and hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. You know what will happen to us today, brethren? People will hate true Christians today when they speak the truth. That's what's going to happen. The problem with us is, or the problem for us is, we do not have the luxury, any more than Jeremiah had it, of being quiet about the truth God has given us. We have to live it in our lives. We have to demonstrate it by what we do. And as we have opportunity, not to be quiet, but to speak up with what the truth is. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely for my sake. He said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nothing new. Nothing's going to change. The truth is still there. And we still must stand up for it. So how does the truth sound to you? You know, what we need to do is make sure the truth sounds lovely to our ears. 119 Psalm 140, verse 140. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Thank you for listening. Bless you.